Good morning, everyone. We're going to get into the Word. We will be in Revelation chapter 14, but we will also be in two other passages. One is Isaiah chapter 63. Did they put that up there? All right. Isaiah 63 and also Matthew 13. It was just too much whispering going on when you guys didn't get those passages, so we thought, well, just write them up there on the top so everybody can look at them. We're going to look at three passages, and then we're going to spend most of our time in the Revelation 14 passage. But I'd like you to begin in Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63, beginning in verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. The picture here is the Lord, of course, and I want you to picture Jesus, because in physical form, God is Christ. And it describes him coming with, in the poetic, even in translation, the poetic language of the Old Testament, sometimes we lose the actual glory of the moment, but this is a glorious moment. Fresh from the battle, this is the hero walking out of the battle and having defeated the foe, and it's a powerful moment. Think in terms of the end of a movie where you've really gotten involved in the drama of it all, and there has been a huge, horrible battle, and the hero wins and comes walking through all of the smoke and all of the stuff, and that's him. And that's in the poetry, the prophet is saying, who is this? And it's quite an amazing scene. You need to imagine great music in the background. And the Lord is saying, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads a winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. What a warm and fuzzy passage to start the morning with, huh? Is that not an amazing, absolutely amazing scene? And scary, and it's supposed to be scary. It's supposed to be frightening. It is frightening. It's a vision of a day that would come. I want to point out a couple of things here. The wine press of God's wrath, and how, as you connect the dots through the entire Bible, the rescue of the universe by God. It's nothing less than that. The Bible is about the rescue of the universe by God personally from all that is evil in the universe. I want you to see that it is an absolutely bloody and violent rescue. There's nothing peaceful about it in these scenes. It is a war scene. It's absolutely horrendous. And I also want you to see here the rescue and the redemption, both in the same words. I mean, look at how he says it. I had vengeance, verse 4, I had vengeance in my heart, the year of redemption. Well, now, wait a minute, which is it? Are you redeeming us in love, or are you bringing vengeance in anger? Which is it? Well, see, it's both. It's absolutely both. They're two sides of the same coin. You cannot preach the love of God for his people and for his universe without understanding that evil has to be dealt with, and God's anger against that evil is absolutely intense. It is implacable. He will destroy it. So that's why the vengeance and the redemption come together, and the salvation is not peaceful advice giving to people about how to be nice. And if you're nice enough, maybe God will take you to heaven. That's not how redemption works. There's a violent battle in which an enemy is completely defeated. Then and only then does true virtue and goodness begin to take over. And God has known this ever since Adam and Eve turned away from him in the garden. The redemption of the universe is a bloody affair. It is terribly violent, and it costs the life of the person who brings about the rescue. And I'll tip the hand just a little bit. The ancient commentators pointed out much more graphically than current commentators do that the blood on the clothing of the marching warrior ends up being his own. And we'll see how that actually works as we get into the book of Revelation. His enemies will die, yes. But there's another kind of blood that actually takes place in which the wrath of God is poured out and people are rescued. I want you to see the picture of the wine press. I want you to see the Lord treading it. And I want you to see the promise from the Old Testament all the way through the Bible. Now, turn with me to the Matthew passage, Matthew chapter 13, where the Lord Jesus has come in peace for the express purpose of being victimized. And in Matthew 13, he tells a parable. We're not going to read the first part of the parable. We're only going to read his explanation of it. But you remember, it's a famous one. It begins in verse 24 of Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven compared to a man who sowed seed. Remember how that goes. He sows seed on the ground, and then his workers come and they say, but weeds have grown up. Shall we pull the weeds? He says, no, leave them until the end. And then when there's a harvest, I'll separate the grain from the weeds. Well, later that day, his disciples got him together and they said, what did that mean? Now, we take it for granted. You know, we've read the end of the story, but he said almost everything he said. By the way, his disciples didn't get the first time around. And because their whole way of thinking had to do with a different type of victory that was going to happen, and they didn't see Messiah defeating sin primarily. They saw Messiah as coming and exonerating the nation of Israel primarily. But before that can happen, he has to deal with sin. So they didn't get a lot of what he said, and this was one of those cases where they come to him and said, what did it mean? And so begin in verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came and they said to him, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. What's this about weeds in the kingdom? The one who sows, he answered, he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That phrase, very important, always refers to Christ. It comes out of Daniel chapter 7. Where the Son of Man has a kingdom before the Ancient of Days, and it's Jesus' favorite term for himself. He's the king in God's kingdom. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom, his people in the world. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Very simple, very straightforward. By the way, what that means is there's only two kinds of people in the world with regard to the kingdom of God. There are those who belong to God and those who belong to the enemy. And there is no neutrality in this battle for the souls of humanity. There's no neutrality in it. There's no middle ground, which is, I find, and maybe you found in our culture, lots of people want to claim middle ground. I haven't made up my mind yet, we say sometimes. Well, I haven't decided about Jesus yet. And I don't believe this, and I don't believe that, and I'm neutral, and I'm making my own mind up. I'm in the middle, is what a lot of people say. But what you have to understand is When you say you're in the middle, you're actually on the wrong side. You're actually opposing the Lord if you have not come with him. He said that very clearly. He said, if you're not with me, you're against me. And what he says to his own people, he says there's two kinds of people in the world. There are people who belong to the enemy. There are people who are in the kingdom of darkness. And there are people who belong to God. They're the sons of my kingdom. And the rescue operation is to take people out of the kingdom of darkness on an individual level and bring them into the kingdom of light. So let me ask you before we get to the end, you know, sometimes we'll put a little sidebar in here in the middle to catch you because people duck by the end of the sermon because they know an application's coming. So I'll get you now. Which side are you in? Which side are you on? Which kingdom are you in? I mean, honestly, do you really know which kingdom you're in? Are you sure? Have you made a decision? Because he does call us to a decision. And there may be a process in it for you. And there is a time when, from your perspective, it feels like you're just kind of thinking about these things. Okay, fine. That's okay. I get that. I was there. I know what it feels like. But have you made the decision yet? Because you cannot enter God's kingdom by accident. You either come to him or you don't. And eventually, every human soul, every human person needs to say yes or no to this king. So Jesus goes on. He said, the weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy has sowed them, and the enemy is the devil. The harvest, middle of verse 39, is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is one of many passages in which the Lord Jesus talks about ultimate judgment, the coming harvest of the earth, the fact that he will actually deal with all the evil on the earth. And any human beings that have not been separated from their evil, that have not actually come to the king, will actually fight against him until the death. And we see this up close and personal in the book of the Revelation. I want you to notice, though, he is the Son of Man, the angels are the reapers, and the grain harvest, the harvest that he's talking about here, is where he separates his people from the people who don't belong to him. He talked an awful lot about judgment. Notice too in this, and again, this is a sidelight, but each seed produces the life that is natural to the seed. If the kingdom of God has been planted in you and you've been planted in it, if God's Spirit has been put inside you by faith in Jesus Christ, there's a certain kind of life growing up inside of you, and you should be able to see the fruit of it. You should be able to tell the difference in your life between when you came, before you knew the Lord and after you knew the Lord. There's a certain kind of life that comes when you become born from above, what Jesus called born again. The Apostle Peter said, you've been born not from perishable seed, but imperishable seed, the Word of God, meaning the message of the gospel. That fruit that grows up then, the Lord sees, and the reapers see it, and when the harvest happens, those people belong to him. There's another kind of fruit as well, and you can tell the fruit of that. It's evil. And the seed that is in our old souls, the natural seed of evil in the human being, also bears a kind of fruit. In the fruit bearing of your life, what's the condition of things? What's the condition of things in the fruit bearing? Just a question to consider. Now, let's go to where Revelation chapter 14, where we see these things up close and personal. You guys are being very quiet. Well, that's kind of the way it is in these passages. Someone asked me recently, in fact, I've been asked a couple times, how long are we going to be talking about hell? As long as it takes. Pretty much for the rest of the book of Revelation, not all the way through it. I mean, we end up with the redemption, you know, the last two chapters. But from now through chapter 20, there's significant mention of God's final judgment. Chapter 14 is an amazing chapter. We've been out of the Revelation here for a couple of weeks listening to some other important messages and then this morning back in. So let me bring us back up to speed. In the Revelation, what you have is the Lord telling the world, basically, how this age is going to end and what's going to happen in the last few years of Earth's history. And through the Revelation, there are a series of visions. In fact, there's three sets of seven visions. And in between the second set and the third set, there is an interlude. And that interlude is chapters 12 through 14. And in that interlude, in this vision that the Apostle John receives, he sees several vignettes, snapshots in visionary form of what's really going on in the world. And in chapter 12, we see the cosmic struggle for the ownership of the universe. That's what's really going on in the world. God rescuing the universe from the dragon who is Satan. And we see how that actually is the backdrop for all of human history. That is the backdrop for human history. Humans don't write their own history. The real backdrop is the salvation of the universe. And then in chapter 13, we saw up close and personal how at the end of time, humanity really gathers around a one world religion, a one world government, the beast and the false prophet, and it is a false trinity. It is a complete replacement for God in which humanity worships itself. And it's actually also known as the harlot Babylon. It's got a couple of different mystical names, but when you understand a little bit, even a little bit of the terminology of it, you realize this is humanity worshiping itself. And the number of the beast, the number of the one world government, the character of it all is 666. We talked about that. On the forehead, on the hand, in the mind, in the actions. It's worshiping humanity. The number six is the number of humanity. Three times is intensity in Hebrew thought. If you multiply something times three, holy, 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 that's the intense holiness of God. 666, the intensity of humanity. Humanity times humanity times humanity, and that's what the Antichrist is all about. That final world ruler will be so popular because he will be telling humans, you really ought to worship yourselves through me. And if you understand even a little bit of how our culture is, you can see how that would work just fine. Even though we're not in the tribulation period yet, we're not in those last few years yet. Maybe we're close, I don't know. But you can see how the tinder in our culture is very dry, ready for a spark that would say, I can solve all the world's problems. I can give you a religion in which humanity gets to worship itself and you don't have to obey God. But you will have to obey somebody. It's interesting how slavish we are about worshiping humanity. And we don't see it as slavery. But God says, no, 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 you need to worship me. But that's a whole nother sermon. I'm sorry. At this point in the Revelation, we've seen how the cosmic war is going on, chapter 12, how when you get up close and personal, and in those last few years, we see the personification of evil. And this is a real government. It will be a real government with a real ruler and a real religion in which the people will worship this false trinity, and it's going to be horrendous, except one group of people won't. One group of people who have God's name on their heads. These are the people who belong to the Lamb. And so in chapter 14, we get to the end of this interlude, and there are three visions in chapter 14. The first one is how the people who belong to the Lamb are really going to win. We saw that about 3 weeks ago. That first portion of chapter 14, a glorious, courageous, awesome moment where the Lord says, hang in there, you may die in the process, but it will be worth it. I am the Lord and I am going to wade into my enemies. I am going to destroy them. I promise you, no matter what happens to you right now, no matter what this world dishes up for you, to you, about you, no matter what happens, you will be glad you belong to me. And it's a powerful encouragement in the first portion of chapter 14. And then in the middle portion of chapter 14, we see three angels who come. And the first angel, if you'll remember, I know I'm going really, really fast. Are you guys keeping up? Okay. The first angel is the angel who brings the eternal gospel. You say, what? The eternal gospel? Really, at the very end of time, the gospel is going to be continuing to be spread all over the world? Yes. Yes, the gospel will be spread all over the world right up to the very end. Why? Because God is not in a hurry to judge and destroy his enemies. And he holds out grace right up until the end. That's why. However, the second angel comes And the harlot Babylon is destroyed, or the Babylon the Great, it's known. And this is the code name for the world system, the religion, the whole self-worshipping, stupidity, idolatry. And that angel says this will completely be destroyed. In the vision, the first angel says the gospel will be proclaimed through that period. But then the second angel comes and says, but the idolatry will be destroyed. Absolutely destroyed. Implication, if you don't separate yourself from the idolatry by the grace of God, if you don't let the idolatry go, if you try and hang on to it, then you'll be destroyed along with it. That's the implication. That's the strong implication in it. And you see it all the way through the Bible. And then there's a third angel. And that third angel basically says there is a fate worse than death. And it's the second death. And we talked about that at the time. It's hell. And we will get back to talking about hell in the next few weeks. We're going to talk a little bit about that today, although the main topic really isn't hell itself. Now, this last portion of chapter 14, the third of the three visions in chapter 14, and the last of the interlude before we get into chapter 15 and we see the bowls of wrath being poured out, this last section is the harvest of the earth. And it's a fulfillment of what Jesus talked about in Matthew 13. And it's a fulfillment of what, and there was other passages we didn't look at in the Old Testament. Joel chapter 3, for instance, but we didn't have time. But it's a fulfillment of the passage we looked at in Isaiah. Everything coming to a head at a particular point in time. Let's read it. Beginning in verse 14, Revelation chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now remember, this is all symbolic, okay? Don't try and visualize or ever paint a picture like that. Don't ever try to, I say this all the time when I teach you in the book of Revelation, don't try to draw this. It will look ludicrous. That's not the point. The point is not to draw it. It was supposed to be read and imagined in symbolic form, okay? So get through the symbolism and understand what he's talking about. This is the Son of Man coming in absolute purity. That's the white cloud with a sickle. And anybody who understands the concept of a sickle with regard to the end of time starts to get the sense of what's going on here. Yeah? Okay. He has a golden crown on his head, he's the king, with a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, the term for harvest there is the term for a grain harvest. That's the actual word they use for a grain harvest, okay? As opposed to harvesting grapes, which will be the next. So the first one is a grain harvest. Verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel, now this is a third angel, came out from the altar. The angel who has the authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle. Well, who's this angel with the authority of the fire? Back in chapter 8, you remember how an angel came from the altar and he had coals from the altar and he threw them down onto the earth, and it was a symbol of the fact that God was going to pour out judgment on the earth. That's the same one. That's the idea. Okay? So he comes out. So what's going to happen now is a judgment against the earth. There's been a grain harvest, and now there's going to be a different kind of a harvest. He says, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The picture right out of Joel 3 and right out of Isaiah chapter 63. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle. It's about 4 feet. For 1,600 stadia, that's about 184 miles. It's the full length of Palestine at the time. The whole country will be immersed in blood, is what he's talking about. What an absolutely horrendous scene, a frightening scene. Now, when you look at this, I want to point out a couple things, just by way of interpretation. Commentators are kind of split as to whether these are both judgment harvests. And I am more convinced by the ones who see the grain harvest as God gathering his people and the grape harvest as God dealing with his enemies. So for what it's worth, that's what I think he's talking about. I think the grain harvest is him gathering his people and the grape harvest is what he's dealing with his enemies. If you hold the other view or you think they're both judgments, that's okay because the emphasis in terms of application, the emphasis is definitely on the second one. The emphasis is on what God does to his enemies and the wrath with which he crushes them. It's very hard for us to see the Lord doing this. And by the way, it is the Lord doing this. This is the Lord Jesus. In fact, let me mention a couple of things as we prepare to bear down on this and meditate on it a little bit. First of all, Jesus is in charge here. We are so accustomed to seeing Jesus as one who brings peace, and he does bring peace to the human soul who repents, but we have a hard time seeing him as the lion who roars. Many people just absolutely reject anything to do with the fact that Jesus is dangerous. And I shared this last time. We talked about it at the men's prayer breakfast. We're going to talk about it all the way through this next section of the book of Revelation. Jesus is extremely dangerous. And I want you to feature that. He's dangerous to anything evil. Now, if you're saying to yourself, well, then should I be afraid? Well, I don't know. Should you? Honestly, we're so quick to tell people that the fear of the Lord is awe and not terror. And you know, that's a very important thing to say. I'm not disagreeing with that. It is true that among God's people, we say the fear of the Lord, we do mean awe. But what is awe if there is no terror, if there really is nothing to fear because he's a toothless lion who never roars, then what kind of awe could you possibly have? What kind of awe would that be if there were no actual terror if he were your enemy? So you cannot abstract the awe from the terror. You can't really do that. As a Christian, yes, we have to emphasize the awe. But we have to realize, as C.S. Lewis's story tells us, Aslan is not a tame lion. And this person is frightening and very, very dangerous to his enemies. When he first came, he allowed humanity to crucify him. He wanted it to happen. He allowed it to happen. He specifically did not answer Pilate in ways that could get him off the hook. Did you know that? Did you know all he'd have to do is talk to Pilate a little more and Pilate would not have crucified him? He could have gotten off the hook anyway, and he didn't do it. He wanted this. He needed this to happen, but we still did it. Humanity did this. Now, when he comes back again, he's not allowing humanity to do that anymore. And this is an aspect of Jesus that many, many Christians need to grab hold of. He is a fearsome Lord in addition to being a loving Savior. It is important that we understand this. You know, do you guys see the movie? And I don't recommend movies. Any movies that you hear me talk about, I'm not recommending them. There was a movie a while back with Harrison Ford and Anne Hesh. It was called 6 Days, 7 Nights, and it was about a couple who gets marooned on an island, and their plane crashes, and they don't like each other, and it's kind of this funny little, you know, love story thing. But there's a scene in it. Anne Hesh is this kind of feminist person, and Harrison Ford is this grumpy old guy who just wants to be left alone, and he's mad at her, and she's mad at him. Well, they have to be forced into this situation. Well, some real honest-to-goodness pirates show up. It's contemporary pirates who really will kill you. And just like the ancient pirates, pirates weren't fun, by the way. Don't believe Johnny Depp. They were actually bad in real life. And these are real-life bad pirates, and they come after him. Well, as they're running around and they're trying to get away from these guys, and Anne Hesh is running along with him, and he says, well, I thought you wanted me to be sensitive and kind. And she said, well, Yeah, but when there's pirates, I want you to be big and have a weapon. You remember that? Remember that scene? Well, when you come to Jesus, you got to understand the person who is sensitive and kind and loves you and takes care of you is also very good with a weapon. He's a warrior. He's El Gibor, the king warrior. I mean, Christmas time, we see the baby, you know, but in Isaiah, it says that he's a warrior king. He is El Gibor. That means the hero God. That means that was the term for a warrior with a sword, with a couple of swords and some armor and a lot of blood on him coming out of a battle. That's your Lord. And you know what? If you get that in your heart, then you will not be so resentful if he says, I'm sending you on a suicide mission. Because this is a war. And, you know, we all want to be behind the scenes. Writing books about it. If you understand who Jesus really is and what he's really done and what he's really doing, you will understand and you will not resent the fact that in this battle for the souls of humanity, he will sacrifice much of our lives. And even if we don't die physically, which in the case of the revelation, in the case of the people who are living at that period of time who belong to Christ, which he just said, in fact, just prior to this, in chapter 14 of Revelation, this calls for endurance. This calls for bearing up under the pressure. But even in our era, my friend, the Lord may say to you, I want that out of your life. A very good thing. I want to remove it out of your life. It's part of my calling in your life because this is a war and I'm using you in the war. You're one of my soldiers. If you understand that it's a war and that we serve a warrior king who has, yes, sacrificed himself first so we know who's going to win, but will sacrifice us and will sacrifice portions of our lives, if we understand that, we will be far more courageous and far less likely to feel so sorry for ourselves that we would say, well, if that's what it means to belong to Christ, I'm out of here. And you hear that a lot. You hear a lot of people who say, well, yeah, I was a Christian. I was a Christian for a while. But then such and so happened in my life and it went south and I lost this or I lost that. I lost a relationship or I lost money or I lost a career. I lost my health. I lost any one of a number of things in this culture that give us validation. I lost those things and I said, forget it. If God's going to let that happen to me, just forget it. You have that happen to people. And when people say that, and I'm not trying to just be harsh, but what they don't understand is actually we do live in a war. And you have to decide whether you're going to be loyal to the king or not, or whether you just married God for his money. You know, are you in it for what he did, you know, just what he's going to do for you? Yeah, you know, if you do this, you'll be wealthy. If you do this, you'll be good looking and you'll be skinny and tan and have everything you want. If you just do this and this and this. You know, and God says, no, actually, that's not the way it works. You may actually lose a lot in this age, but you'll gain it all in the next age. And this warrior king stands before his people and he says, do you trust me enough to follow me into the battle like this? And honestly, maybe I'm talking to people who are facing something like that, where you're mad at God because he put you in danger. And you know, he understands that, by the way. Read Habakkuk, read Job. These guys, they were mad at God too, but they didn't stop talking to him. And they finally came to the realization he knows what he's doing. Have you come to that realization, even if you're mad at him? Jesus is the one who's doing this reaping here. Jesus is the one who's bringing about this judgment. Jesus is actually scary under these conditions. And we Christians in the West need to get a grip on that. We need to get a grip on it. And the second thing I'd like you to notice here is that he's making war on humanity in time and space. He's making war on humanity in time and space. This isn't a reference to hell. We will get to the references to hell. We actually saw it earlier in this vision, and we'll see it much more later in the vision as we go through the revelation. Hell is very real, and it has a dimension, and we'll talk about it. But in this is actually a battle scene that is being described. It is Jesus making war against humanity in time and space on the earth. This is him wielding a weapon. And we find out more about it in Revelation 19. By the way, are y'all reading ahead, y'all? Are you? Good. In Revelation 19, we find out he's actually the one doing this. He wades into his enemies, and there's a sword that he's using. In Revelation 1, there's a sword that comes out of his mouth. It's the expression of his mind. That's his word coming out of his mouth. It's got two edges. It's a weapon. What he's doing here is he's dealing, and I don't know how it'll work. I don't know all the details of these battles, but this is a real battle on earth where human beings die. And this picture of the blood 4 feet deep all through the land, that picture of that blood is, obviously it is symbolic, but it's symbolic of real blood. I mean, this is a battle scene that he's showing here. Like I said, I don't know the details, but I do know this. He comes back and destroys human life. One commentator said, there's nothing left when he's done except blood and ashes. And that's just frightening. So it is Jesus who's in charge of this whole thing, even though there's an angel who does this second judgment. But you get into chapter 19 and you got to realize, actually, even though the visions are slightly different, this is the Lord in charge of this thing. He's doing this. And it is very frightening. So now let's spend a little time talking about why this bothers people, in case you haven't already noticed. I mean, this does bother people. We love hearing, you know, everybody loves to hear about the love of God and the gentleness of Jesus and butter wouldn't melt in his mouth and all this stuff. And nobody wants to hear that God actually deals with sin. But I tell you, believe it or not, it's better news than you think it is. And I'm going to talk a little bit about it today, and then in the weeks to come, we'll see even more of the reason that it is actually better news. But I want to mention three things here. It is very controversial. God's wrath is very controversial. And you'll hear three different responses to it. And there's so much that could be said, but we have anyway until the rapture for us to discuss it. So we will have the weeks to come. I'll try not to say everything right now. There are basically three responses because it's so controversial. One is people hate the idea and they just completely reject God's wrath. They just won't. God doesn't have wrath. That's the way they'll say it. God doesn't have wrath. We reject it. And I could go into a lot of material on that. There's a movement, even in evangelicals, who say they believe their Bibles, and they're saying, well, no, there's no wrath. And then another way of dealing with it is God is people who really like it. Do you ever meet somebody who likes this? You know what I mean? I mean, they like it. I mean, they're really happy you're going to go to hell. You get the impression that they're gleeful about this. Yeah? So that's another response. And then there's a third response among Christians, and that is the people who just don't mention it. Well, yes, but we don't talk about that because it's not good for sales, actually. I mean, if you're trying to get people to come to your church, you don't talk about tough stuff, do you? Well, okay, so let me mention those three, and then let's see, three statements about that. Here's the first statement. Before you reject God's wrath, you have to analyze your own anger. Before you reject God's wrath. And so there are people who say, well, I don't want to believe in God's wrath. I don't believe in God's wrath. I don't care what Jesus said. I don't believe the Bible. There is no wrath. Okay, fine. Okay. In a liberal world that hasn't been persecuted very much, I can see where people might come up with a liberal God who's just plain nice. But let me ask you some questions. If you're in that headspace, before you reject God's wrath, analyze your own anger. Because, you know, if a person says, I don't believe God has wrath, ask them, do you have wrath? And let me ask you, if you don't believe God has wrath, do you have wrath? Well, most people will admit they do, and if they don't, just punch them in the nose. I'm serious. Not serious to punch them, but I'm serious about the point. You know, just if anything bad happens, you find out how wrathful a human being can be as soon as something bad happens to them. They can be very philosophical as long as somebody else is getting hurt. But when they get hurt, all of a sudden, they're wrathful. Now, why is that? Why is that? Well, there's a couple reasons. One, a good reason, is because we were created in God's image and we know that evil ought not to be. So there is actually a good strain of that left over in our souls, although we're pretty goofed up about it. And we have no such thing as unmixed anger for us, but that's one of the reasons people have wrath. So if you think that God ought not to have wrath and you don't want to talk, you're going to say he doesn't have it, ask yourself these questions. Would you be angry if someone tortured and killed your children? Would you be angry if someone tortured and killed your children? Question number two, do you think that would be a right response? Now, a person might say I would be angry, but I don't think it would be a right response. You think it would be a right response that you would be angry if someone tortured and killed your only child, for instance, your only son, for instance, just a for instance. Someone tortured and killed your only son. Do you think the right response to that would be anger? Most people would say yes. Now, that was question number one and a sub-question. Here's question number two. Would you be more or less admirable? Would you be more or less admirable if you had no anger against the people who did this? If you had no anger against the people who did that, would you say that that's admirable? That's a good thing that that person has no anger against the people who tortured and killed their kids. If that were the case, if the person had no anger, sub-question, what would that indicate about their feelings about their kids? What would that tell you about their feelings about their kids if they had no anger when such a thing happened? Here's a third question. Would you worship a God who didn't care if your kids were killed this way? And simply let it go with this statement, quote, violence doesn't solve anything, unquote. God just said that to you. You know, your kids are slaughtered. They're killed. And God says, well, you know, violence doesn't solve anything, so I'm never going to deal with that. Could you worship a God like that? Now, about this time, if you've been following me, you're thinking to yourself, how in the world could I worship a God like that? I have higher morals than that God. Precisely the point. Question number four, are you more or less wise and discerning about human souls than God? Do you know more about the state of human souls than God? When you ask it that way, most people say, well, no, of course not. Of course I don't. But then when they're in conversation, they're like, well, I don't see how God could judge people and do it. And you go, really? Do you know their souls? You see, the fact of the matter is we don't even know our own souls. Come on. Come on, we don't even know our own souls. When you're under stress, you say and do things that you go, oh, there's nobody from church here, is there? Come on, you know that's true. It happens to me. When I want to get carnal, I got to go to Eugene. So you guys can get away with it down here. I don't know why I said that. That's a terrible thing to say. We don't even know our own souls. That's the whole point. You see, you could get busted in the middle of a conversation. You realize yourself, oh my goodness, look how infected my imagination is. Look how horrible I am on the inside. How can you dare to say it's not right for God to judge anybody based on my what? My ignorance of the state of their souls? Does God know their souls or not? And this is just very important for us to get in our heads when we hear people say God ought not to judge. We don't know people's souls. Furthermore, we judge all the time based on a whole lot less evidence than he does. So why are we angry at God for being angry at sin? You know, we really shouldn't be. Bottom line is the answer to this is God should be angry at sin. And we are, and we're not as moral as he is. Well, that's still bad news in a way for us, though, because that means we have to repent. And that's tough for us to face. Which really is the reason why a lot of people argue against the wrath of God. They really, bottom line, there's a secret agenda. I don't want to have to repent for anything. So I don't want to find out that he's really down on my sin. So I'm going to pretend it's not there, see? That's kind of what goes on behind that question. Miroslav Volf is a theologian at Yale, Christian. He's from Croatia, and he saw firsthand the atrocities and experienced firsthand the atrocities in the Bosnian Wars. And so he has a very interesting perspective on nonviolence and on the violence of God. He wrote a book called Exclusion and Embrace back in the mid-90s. Very important book, actually. You don't have to agree with a person about everything in order to get something from what they're saying. And what he makes a very, very strong point. And I'm going to quote him, and we'll hear more from him probably in the weeks to come. But basically, he says, if you take away the God of vengeance, the real avenging God, then that leaves only humans to do the vengeance, and they never do a good job of it. It will not help people to be peaceful if you don't believe that God will judge evil. If you have a God that never judges evil, that's not going to help people be peaceful. It will actually promote war. It's a very good insight. But he says this on this idea of the nice God, the God who doesn't judge. He says this, a nice God, quote unquote, is a figment of the liberal imagination, a projection onto the sky of the inability to give up cherished illusions about goodness, freedom, and the rationality of social actors. The rationality of social actors. What he's saying is that in social contexts, we fool ourselves into thinking that human beings are basically good, and if you give them freedom, they will act rationally. You've got to be kidding. And that's his point. That's his point. The nice God who doesn't judge basically is a figment of the liberal imagination. And that's not a political statement, by the way. I'm not talking about political liberalism. I'm talking about theological liberalism, the idea that God doesn't judge sin and that there's no real hell and there's no real judgment. And Wolf's point is very well taken. So people who reject God's wrath have to analyze their own wrath and realize what's going on. But that brings us to the next thing. And some of you are thinking to yourself, yeah, those darn liberals. Okay, well, next. Before you proclaim God's wrath, remember your own sin. Huh? Because like I said, and now I'm in this crowd. This is my crowd. Proclaiming God's wrath and saying, yeah, bad guys. Those guys are bad. We're good. You're bad. I'm good. You need to die. Sinner. Yeah. With real glee, you know. You say, well, is that really you, Pastor Rick? Oh, yeah. I got to tell you, I've been a Christian a long time. The longer you're a Christian, the more you kind of get into the idea that it takes less grace to keep you saved. Did you ever notice that? Did you ever meet Christians who are really pretty convinced that they're using up a lot less cosmic grace than you are? Well, I'll admit it. I'm one, and God has rebuked me about it. That's the honest truth. That's the honest truth. There are people who will preach the wrath of God, and you think they're actually enjoying it. You get the impression that they use it as a tool to beat people over the head. Jesus never did that, although he talked about it a lot. Here's how the wrath of God needs to affect us with deep humility, because there, as it says in the proverb there, not the biblical proverb, but one of ours, but for the grace of God, go I. You know, when you understand where evil is, it's resonant in the human heart. So Alexander Solzhenitsyn in the Gulag Archipelago said, and it's a famous statement, his most famous statement probably, he said, the line between good and evil does not go between people groups, and I'm interpolating his words, but it's what he means. The line between good and evil is not between people groups, it goes right down through the heart of every single human. And you have to ask yourself, what's the fruit of my life? It's not, I'm good, you're bad. It's not, our group is good, that group is bad. Jesus said, you are all evil. Remember when he taught his guys to pray and he said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more so your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those asking? Remember that? Did you see how offhandedly he referred to them as evil? Did you ever notice that? You, and you're evil, by the way, you know. Right? He had no illusions about us. We're all evil. That's why he died for us. If we weren't evil, if we didn't deserve this judgment, we Christians, if we didn't deserve this judgment, he wouldn't have had to die. He would have just come and given advice. Like the liberal God gives advice. But he had to die. Why? Because we deserve this. We deserve this wrath. Solzhenitsyn was right. The evil is in here. And you need to come to grips with it. I need to come to grips with it. And when you understand wrath and you have to talk about it, it better breed humility. Jesus was very rough on people who were self-righteous. Remember in Luke 18 where he talks about the Pharisee and the tax gatherer and the Pharisee's praying to himself, remember? It's deliberately ambiguous in the Greek, praying to himself. Was he really praying to himself? Well, it seems like it because he says, thank you, God, that I'm not like them. And then there was this old tax gatherer over there. Great time of year to be talking about tax gatherers. This old tax gatherer's over there, and he's saying, beating his chest and saying, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And Jesus said, that guy is justified, and the moralistic, religious, self-righteous person who's thanking God that he's not bad, that guy's not justified. And had you been there, you would have said, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I've been trying to be like that Pharisee my whole life to prove to people that I'm good. And that's precisely the problem with this group of people who loves to talk about wrath. And it doesn't breed humility among them. Now, we got to talk about wrath. You're not hearing the gospel if you're not hearing that God will judge. But my friends, it has to breed humility among us, and we have to do it, so to speak, through tears. And we have to keep that in our minds. So, before you reject God's wrath, analyze your own anger. Secondly, before you proclaim God's wrath, remember your own sin. And finally, before you avoid mentioning God's wrath, remember the proof of his love to you. Before you say, I don't want to mention the wrath of God, please remember that without the wrath of God, the cross means nothing, and the cross is the proof that God loves you more than you can possibly imagine. So you cannot actually bring the love of God to a person if you cannot articulate the fact that wrath is real. If you cannot or will not say that all sin will be judged, what does the cross actually mean then? What does it mean? No, you have to be able to talk about wrath. You have to say, no, judgment really will come. And a lot of us these days in a pluralistic society, we get criticized for saying that. But we got to say it. Now, I'm not saying be like group number two. I'm not saying just willy-nilly yell at people. But sooner or later, you have to be able to say, no, there is a judgment. And the proof of God's love for us is that he endured his own wrath. The proof of God's love for us is that he endured his own wrath. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ do you find absolute judgment of God against sin, and yet absolute forgiveness because God absorbed his own wrath at the cross. Only in the gospel. This is absolutely unique. By the way, when people tell you all religions are the same, do not believe them. They are not the same. In order to make all religions say the same thing, all the pluralistic religions have to take the cross out of Christianity. That's what they do. They take the whole Christ event out of it, leave only the moral, what they think is the moral teaching, and they go, see, all religions are the same. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is God became a human being deliberately to allow the worst of human sin to destroy him first. So the blood on the ground of the evil earth is the blood of Christ himself first. When you see the scene of 4 feet worth of blood all throughout the land and you see this horrible bloodbath, do not think of a mean God who just can't wait to destroy human beings. No, no, no. The proof of the love of God is at the cross where it was his blood all over the ground. It was his blood that covered Israel before he judged. If you don't know that or you can't say that, then when you do say the gospel, you're going to be trying to sell people on the niceness of Jesus. Well, that's not the point. A gospel is not the niceness of Jesus. The gospel is the lordship of Christ and what he's done and what he is doing. It's a very gutsy message. A very gutsy message. That's why I said in the Isaiah passage, the ancient commentators back before the 5th century, they had a good point. They said, when you see this warrior, realize his own blood is on his clothing. He does destroy his enemies. But before he destroys his enemies, he let his own enemies destroy him, and he absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf. The cross, by the way, is the paradigm for understanding human history. You read the book of the Revelation. Remember this. Just think this through. I'm just going to let you think about it take it with you and chew on it, talk about it, argue about it on your way home. I hear that happens from time to time. Argue about this on your way home. Here's the paradigm for understanding human history. We crucified the Son of God, and God brought him back from the dead. He paid for our sins that way. So the world, which will not allow him to pay for their sins, will be crucified by the crucified one. And after that, God will bring about a new heavens and a new earth, it says in Revelation. And what that is a resurrection following the crucifixion of the world. If you don't let the first crucifixion cover you, if you don't come to the crucified Messiah, you will be a part of the second crucifixion where he comes back and destroys the earth and leaves nothing but blood and ashes. It really is that simple. And as harsh or as difficult as it sounds, nothing less than that is the gospel, and nothing less of that than that makes sense of the evil that the world perpetrates. The evil that the world perpetrates has got to be dealt with violently, not by us. We're not the ones who deal with it. He will, but you have to decide, will I let Jesus die for my sins or will I die for my own sins? Because when he comes back, he's destroying the earth in the most graphic and violent way. And he's destroying all the evil. Let me quote Miroslav Volf again. He says this, God will judge, not because God gives people what they deserve, but because some people refuse to receive what no one deserves. Some people refuse to receive what no one deserves. If evildoers experience God's terror, it will not be because they have done evil, but because they have resisted to the very end the powerful lure of the open arms of the crucified Messiah. And you see that, read ahead in Revelation. They curse God right to the very end. No, my friends. The wrath of God is the only way that evil can be dealt with in a fallen age. But the message of the gospel is that God offers us free salvation, entrance into his kingdom, not based on our works, but based on his sacrifice, on his goodness. What is not to like about the reality of the gospel? And if you haven't given your life to Christ, why not? Why, my friend, let me argue with you a minute. If you're a person who hears these things and knows that if you were God, you would judge, why have you not come to the Lord who says, I love you so much, I died for you, I am coming back with a sword, you don't want to be a part of that, come to me now. Why have you not come? What is not to like about this? This age can offer you nothing. The Lord offers you everything. And you can come to Christ today. You just pray and you say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I cop to it. I'm evil. I'm not going to argue about your wrath. I deserve it. Please forgive me. I trust you. I trust Christ. I know that he died for my sins and came back from the dead. I don't understand how it works, but I want to belong to you, Lord. Please enter my heart. Please come into my soul. Please take over my life. Let me belong to you. He will do that now. He will do that now. And we, by the way, have a baptism March 13th, and you should be baptized. Immersion in the Trinitarian reality, immersion in the reality of God's kingdom, a whole new life. That's what that represents. But you can enter that life today. And I just, my friend, you say, are you trying to convert me? Yes. You trying to talk me into being a Christian? Yes. Without apology. Why? Because judgment is real. After church, there's some folks up here to pray with you. There's people in the prayer room. Any of us, pastors are up here up front. Any of us would love to talk to you. There's people sitting right next to you probably who can explain it to you and pray with you. Don't let another day go by without being certain, because judgment is real. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. They are very sobering. Very sobering. And though we so rejoice in your grace, we are absolutely frightened when we look over the edge and into the abyss of judgment that awaits a fallen age. So, Father, help us to preach the gospel effectively, to speak into the lives of people who need to hear the truth of the gospel here and in other countries. Help us, Father, to live out lives that are sacrificial for the kingdom in this age. We trust you for it. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.